Well, good morning. It's good to see you all, that you didn't get blown away by the wind yesterday. It's good to know that not everybody was blown away. That's good. If you would, turn your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're starting the last chapter this morning. Last chapter of 2 Thessalonians. I look back, we started in June, I think it was June 21st last year, 1 Thessalonians, so it's been almost a year, 11 months, I guess. So we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 3 this morning, and as far as when we will actually finish, I'm not sure. I haven't figured out how I'm going to split up verses 6 through 13, but I'll figure that out here in the next couple of days, obviously, and we'll figure that out and go from there. So just a couple more weeks potentially, or maybe three or four more. So let's read our passage. Our passage again this morning is verses 1 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians. So just a reminder, chapter 1 was encouragement and persecution. Chapter 2 was an explanation of the day of the Lord. And now we're going to begin exhortations to readiness and preparedness for what is to come in the future. And I think Paul has some interesting words about preparing. But before he gets into the teaching aspect, he gets into the praying mode here. So let's read verses 1 through 5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. We thank you that we can come as a body, as a group of individuals that you've brought together, that you have purchased, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, has purchased with his own blood. And help us to be reminded, Lord, often, every day, that we have been purchased. We have been redeemed through Christ and his work, and his shed blood on the cross, and help us to be mindful of what he has done for us. Help us not to grow complacent. Help us not to settle where we're at, but to desire what you desire for us, and that's to be more like Jesus Christ. Help us to grow. Help us to continue to set our eyes on him, to look at the things above, to seek the things that are above. To not focus on the temporal, but to focus on the eternal. To not focus on ourselves, but to focus on Christ and his people. So we thank you for this opportunity again. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities to learn how to pray. This book is, the Apostle Paul stops many times to pray and to teach us about prayer and what it does and how it affects our lives and how it affects others. And I pray that we be receptive to your word, that we would be humble enough to receive what your word says. And if there's sin in our lives that we discover be based on your word or based on what your word says or a cross-reference or other things come to our minds, that we'd be quick to confess it, that we'd be quick to get rid of it and repent of it and trust in you and walk in the steps of our Lord Jesus in obedience to you. So we thank you for this opportunity. Help us to be good listeners that we might glorify you even in this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 18th century in the United States, well, it wasn't even the United States yet, in the colonies and the UK, said this about prayer. He said, "Be much in secret prayer. Converse less with man and more with God." That's difficult, isn't it? Converse less with man and more with God. That is really hard to do. Every morning, this great man of God would get up and kneel down at his bed or wherever he was, kneel down on his knees with an open Greek New Testament and a commentary of Matthew Henry's before him, and he would pray, well, he would read over the words and pray over the words that were there. And it should be no surprise to us that God would use a man in such a mighty way. And in many ways, he paved the way. Help pave the way, that is, for the of our constitution of our own country. And but more, I would say more importantly, his preaching turned many men and women from their sins and trust in Christ. But it didn't start with his sermons. It started with his private life, his private devotion to God, his secret prayer, as he said. And we read in Scripture godly men and women of the Bible who prayed, who were prayers, who prayed before God. Such men and women as Abraham, Moses, Hannah, Daniel, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus himself, and the apostles, and so on. Men and women who prayed. And I'm amazed, it never ceases to amaze, because I've never noticed this before, at the amount of praying that we find in the book of Thessalonians. References to prayer, praying actually. And then when I began to see other Pauline epistles and other books of the Bible, I see it all over there as well. Praying is an important aspect of our lives as Christians, and we must never relegate it to something as secondary. It's primary. These missionaries, that is Paul, Timothy, and Silas, were not just shepherds in person, but also in private. They were shepherds. What do I mean by that? Well, they preached to the Thessalonians. They labored among them. They instructed them in public, but in private, they were prayer warriors and brought them, this body of believers, to the Lord. Often, Paul said, always gave thanks for them. And Paul's prayers were always on target, always hit the bullseye, and he always had great confidence in God, his God, to answer his prayers that he brought before the throne of God. So with that, our passage this morning, we will learn two principles concerning prayer, so that we might learn the best thing to pray and have confidence in our God while we pray. And when I run into these prayer passages in the Thessalonian epistles, I keep thinking, there's nothing else, Lord, there's nothing else I can say about prayer. What else can we say? But I'm amazed again by getting into Scripture, and when you dig in, there is much more to say. We're barely scratching the surface, it seems. So from verses 1 and 2, the first thing that we learn, the first principle we learn concerning prayer is that we must pray, the call for prayer. We have to pray. He begins with the word that maybe everybody likes to hear in sermons and maybe even in epistles. Finally, meaning he's drawing things to a conclusion. He's bringing things to a close, and you see that he only has 18 more verses to go here. And so he's completing the main section of his letter. And so again here, Paul is going to stop and often he stops and prays, but here he's actually going to ask for some requests. He asks for requests for himself, really, for the word of God, and for his, in verse 2, we'll find that he's going to ask something specific for himself. And so he prays for others, but here he asks for prayer, and he does this in Romans 15, he does it in Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, and other places he asks for prayer, and I'll see some of those, we'll see those in a minute. He even says, briefly, in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he just says, brethren, pray for us, and that's all he says. But here he gives a little bit more detail. So the content of the prayer, this prayer is something having to do with the word of God. Let's read the rest of the verse. Finally, brethren, pray for us. And really, he's praying for, he wants prayer for him, but he's really talking about the word of God and his preaching, what God would do with his preaching and his explanation of the word. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And so he has three prayer requests here. The third prayer request is found in verse 2, which says, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the first prayer request is that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. Spread rapidly. New American Standard says spread rapidly. ESV says speed ahead. Literally, the word is run. Run. And that's just a little bit strange. How does the word of God run? It's a funny way to talk about the Bible, to run. The word for run here is often used as an athletic term, and here has the idea of moving quickly, advancing quickly, rapidly. And so he is speaking of the dissemination of the message of God's word, that it would go fast, spread quickly, run quickly. And now this is not the only place, as I mentioned, that he prayed for this kind of evangelistic opportunity. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6, his prayer there, prayer requests. Then we'll look at Colossians 4, and I want to explain a little bit about Colossians 4, because it's interesting, cross-reference with our passage this morning. So look first at Ephesians 6. He says at the end, he finishes at the end of the book there, end of the chapter, he says, talks about the armor of God. And then verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. So it's similar to what he's praying in 1 Thessalonians. To make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in prison when he wrote this. That in proclaiming that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now Colossians 4, he says something very similar. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel books, likely written almost at the same time from his cell, prison cell, because he was imprisoned for the gospel's sake. Colossians 4, verse 3. Let's begin with verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Isn't that interesting? What door does he open? What door is he asking for God to open? His prison door, cell? No. He's asking for the gospel door to be opened. Interesting of his perspective that he would pray that way. Very non-self-seeking, but God focus, Christ focus, the gospel focus. And God used him with opportunities to share the gospel in and out of prison. And here in this case, he's praying obviously for inside where he was at the moment. And I think we can learn something from this for just a moment, that anywhere we are, in any position that we're in, whether you are at the grocery store, whether you're at the bank, the hospital, job, work, home, restaurant, whatever, as an opportunity for the gospel. And Paul's a good example of one whose circumstances were not the best, but he made the most of them, didn't he? And if you read the end of Acts and the prison epistles like Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, he had plenty of opportunities to preach Christ, and he did, even while he was in prison. And so back to 2 Thessalonians. So he's praying here that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. You know, there are many things that we could pray that are good. There's many things that we could pray that are bad. There's many things, rather, what we should do is pray the things that are best. Best. Not just good. And the request that he gives in our current passage is that the word of God would spread rapidly, that it would run. And what kind of focus is that? That's an eternal focus, isn't it? It's not just a temporal focus on the things that are happening here and now, but it's an eternal focus. This, I would say then, agreeing with the Apostle Paul, this is the best way to pray, with an eternal focus in mind. The advancement of the gospel is far more urgent in the overall picture, and his energy and passion was devoted to the gospel. And think about, in light of what Paul's praying here, what he'll pray in verse 2, think about where he was at. He wasn't in prison when he wrote Thessalonians. He was in kind of a prison, I guess. He was amongst the Corinthians, who were not a very kind and compassionate group of people, as you know from reading those epistles. He was in Corinth, but his focus was still gospel-centered. Gospel-focused, soul-centered, eternal perspective-centered. And many things in our lives vie for our attention and absorb us. The struggle to make a living, time with family, pastimes, hobbies, entertainment, reading, talking, sleeping, preparing food, all these things vie for our energy and vie for our lives and take up our time. And you and I can easily be victimized by the things that are good while we don't make time for the things that are best and pray for the things that have eternal value. And it's also easy to see how we can hurt in life when we waste time and wasteful things, wasteful habits, overindulge in amusements, and giving life to impure and ungodly thoughts and deeds. So then the best is to take time to pray like this, that the word of God would spread rapidly, that it would run Not just walk, not just jog, but run. So we have to take time in our busy lives and schedules to pray that the gospel will go forth from our own mouths in this community and around. We must. We must pray that the gospel will go forth in every Sunday school class, in every teaching opportunity that we have, personally, here at church, wherever, from this pulpit. And what you pray is interesting. What I'm learning from all these prayer passages in this text is what we pray, how you pray exposes your heart, right? It exposes your heart. Well, how so? Well, it exposes what your true motives are, whether they be good, bad, or best, what your motives are. In other words, it is wise to make it a big point to ask for others, as Paul is doing here, to pray for you and the ministry that you have, or if you don't have a ministry, that you would have one. And it's not a selfish thing when it is a service of the love, a love towards God and true concern for souls to be asked to pray that the word of God would spread. It's not for our sake alone that the word of God spreads. It's so that people might believe and that those who believe would grow in their faith in Christ. The second thing that he prays here is not only that the word of the Lord would run, but that it would be glorified. He wants the word to be glorified. What does it mean for the word to be glorified? How does that work? Well, he's asking here, notice at the end of the verses, he says, just as it did also with you. That clues in what means to be glorified. He's asking here that when he is face-to-face confrontations, and he was currently in Corinth, and discussions with other groups of people, that he would have the same kind of gospel success that he had with the Thessalonians. What kind of gospel success did he have with them? Look at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. This is the kind of success that he's praying for with the gospel. This is how the word of the Lord is glorified. Now, the word of the Lord isn't just glorified when people believe, but this is one aspect that he's specifically praying for, that when he is preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, people would believe in the way that they did in Thessalonica. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from wrath, the wrath to come. This is the kind of reception the Thessalonians had to the gospel. We see it at the end, we see it many times there. They received the word of God. They became imitators in verse 6. The word of God sounded forth from them. Verse 9 has been reported to them about what kind of reception. They turned from their idols. They repented of their sin. Verse 10, they waited for the kingdom to come with Christ. This is the kind of reception they had. That's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, that the word of the Lord would be glorified just as it did also with you. That's how it was glorified. Because they received the word and treated it as so. And Paul is saying, if this is done in the past, it could be done again and again and again. And so then we pray this way. We pray for fruit. We pray for this kind of fruit, repentance. The word of God sounding forth, spreading abroad, being imitators of them. Those things. And so just as we should be praying that the word of God would spread rapidly, we ought also to pray in the same regards for the word when it falls onto the ears who hear and those who are willing to hear and to listen. We should pray for those who teach at this church and pour their lives into students. And if you being a student, you should also pray for receptive ears. This is how the word of the Lord is glorified in your life, my life, our life as a church, when we hear and respond to the word of God. We listen intently. We listen with purpose, not just a desire to check off a box. Yeah, I heard, I went, great. No, Lord, how is this sermon, how is this teaching, how is this opportunity for instruction going to change my life? What am I going to change today so I might be more like Jesus? When you go in for an eye exam, this kind of sounds funny, but when you go for an eye exam, you're all ears, aren't you? Why? Because your eyes are important. You want to learn about your eyes. Do I need glasses? I can't see things properly anymore. And your eyes are important, so you take mental notes. You pay attention to every word the doctor tells you about your eyes because they're so important. And if your doctor said, hey, I'll give you $1 million if I can have your left eye, you say, no, no way. I'll give you cash right now. No, 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 I need my eye. I need both of my eyes. Far too important. Well, your soul is far more important than your eyeballs. If your teacher or your pastor or your leader teaches you the word, then listen, take mental notes, apply the word of God to your life. Listen as if your life depends on it, because it does. Your teacher is taking the time to study the word and pour into your life, drinking it like you're drinking from a fire hose, and it's on full blast. You want every part of it, every drop. Listen so you can take heed to scripture and obey what the word says. Proverbs is chock full of these comments that Solomon makes. Listen, listen, my son, listen, listen, listen. Pay attention to the word. Listen to what it says. Jesus does the same thing, doesn't he? Especially with the parables. He says, he gives us principles on how to listen in the parables. Mark 4, Matthew 13, how to listen. And when you do listen, this is what you do. You obey. That way we can make it real in our lives. Have you ever wondered if you're growing as a Christian? Do you want to know? Well, a sign of maturity and a sign of wisdom that you're growing in Christ is that when a believer can be pierced with the word of God and have sin exposed in their lives, it's what they do then. That's a sign of maturity. Or a lack of maturity. If they go and say, you know, I've been pierced in my heart about this particular sin, and sometimes I've been pierced, I'm not even pierced about what the guy's preaching about, I'm pierced about something that no one knows about, and the word exposes it to me. What do you do with it then? Do you say, throw it to the side, that doesn't mean anything to me? Or do you say, I need to repent of my sin and turn from it and walk away from that sin? That's either a sign of maturity or a lack of maturity, depending on how you respond. And someone might say, well, you know, I don't like listening to teaching. I don't like to be instructed. I don't like for sin in my life to be exposed. I don't know anybody who volunteers and says, I love it. Although a wise man, a wise woman will say, yeah, I need it. I need it. But honestly, if you have a problem with anyone teaching the scripture, and they're teaching the word of God plainly and clearly, the problem is really with you and I, not him, right? And that's why we go to the scriptures and say, I need to change. I need to change. Because it is far more easier to be critical of someone teaching you and instructing you. But do you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Because it is a lot easier to be less critical of them when we uplift them in prayer and we bring them before Almighty God. So if you want the word of God to be glorified in this church, in your life, pray for your teachers. Pray that you would listen and apply. Pray that your under-shepherd would rightly divide the word of God so that your soul would be shepherded. And also pray that you would receive what he explains from the word of God and receive it as it is. As Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as the word of God. You pray about things that you deeply care about. If you care for your soul and are deeply concerned for your soul and other people's souls, what will you pray? You'll pray this, that the word of God would run rapidly in their life and that they would, the word of the Lord would be glorified in their life. The third thing that he asks for prayer is in verse 2. He prays here for the preservation of the messengers. He's really praying for his preservation. He says, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. He says here to be rescued. The word could also be translated deliver. Rescue is probably the proper term because it's associated with being taken out of danger and trouble. Notice what he asked for, to be rescued from perverse and evil men. Perverse has the meaning of unusual or unreasonable. The word over time came to mean morally wrong, reprehensible. I give you a biblical illustration of how the word is used to show that someone was innocent and they were not unreasonable and they were not perverse. Luke 23:41 speaks of one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus, recognized at some point and admitted that he was a criminal. But this guy next to me, he's not a criminal. And that he says, I deserve to be punished, but Jesus had done nothing wrong. The same word here. He had done nothing unreasonable, nothing perverse, nothing evil or morally wrong. The second word we find is the typical word for wicked in the New Testament, evil men. Evil men, to be rescued from these perverse and evil men. Note the root of the cause why they're perverse and evil men. Note that the root has nothing to do with their upbringing. It has nothing to do with the neighborhood they grew up in. It has nothing to do with their peers. It has nothing to do with their environment, nothing to do with their education or cultural good or anything like that. What does it say? For not all have faith. Not all have faith. So they're not wicked because of exterior things. They're not wicked because they did something wrong or got a B plus in elementary school. Rather, they're wicked because they have no faith. The absence of faith is what influences them in their evil perversions of life and molds them to be at war with God and the messengers of the truth. Or you could say it like John said it. You could turn there if you want. John chapter 3. This is how John stated it. If it's not clear enough that they're perverse because of their lack of faith, well, I think John 3 will be even clearer, maybe, perhaps, or shed light on that. This is just a few verses away from John 3:16, of course. But John 3:19, this is John's assessment on why people act the way they do. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So it's their exposure to the light. It's exposure to the teaching of the word of God by the Apostle Paul and the other missionaries that they hate God and they hate these men because of that. Isn't that what Jesus said would happen? The world hates me, Jesus said, so what? They'll love you? Oh, they'll hate you as well, because you're teaching the same thing. And so Paul prays here that he would be to be rescued from these men. This doesn't mean he wanted to be rescued from the world, from ungodly people, or never hang around unbelievers, because if he didn't ever hang around unbelievers, verse 1 doesn't make any sense. That he wanted the word of the Lord to spread and to preach the gospel? Because it's easy for us believers to get in a bubble and say, I never want to be around unbelievers. If we're never around unbelievers, that's not good either. Because you need to share the gospel with them, and they need our influence, as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, light and salt. Because if we didn't hang around, if we could escape unbelievers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, remember that he told the Corinthians in a separate letter not to associate themselves with immoral people. And he wasn't referring to unbelievers, since you'd have to, as he said, leave this world to escape unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. He said he wrote to not associate with those who claim to be a believer and who lived immorally. That's the people, he said, don't associate with. And remember, it's interesting, that's why I quoted 1 Corinthians, or reference it. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Corinth. These are the perverse and evil men that he was among. There were believers there, but there were also evil men. You would also note, actually, let's just turn there. Turn to Acts 18. I didn't plan to turn here, but that's okay. Acts 18. When Paul went to Corinth, this is, Luke records his trip to Corinth here. It says, we'll just summarize some things. Silas and Timothy in verse 5 came down from Macedonia. They were teaching the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And there's the problem, not that the Jews are always the problem, but the problem is they were teaching about Jesus, the Messiah, to the Jews, and they got upset. Verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That didn't make them happy either. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Why do you suppose God said, don't be afraid? Guess what? The apostle was afraid. So God said, don't be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And verse 11 says he remained for 18 months. And then he had issues. If you keep reading, he had issues. He was brought before the proconsul of the city. He was basically told to get lost in a certain extent. But it says, verse 18, Paul having remained many days longer. Yes, he was persecuted. Yes, he was among evil men, but he remained. And you say, okay, so why would Paul pray this way, that he would be preserved from evil men, or excuse me, rescued from perverse and evil men? Why would he pray that, even though God said, you will be okay, I will protect you? Well, the knowledge of God's will does not make prayer superfluous, but rather encourage them to pray. You know that you're protected in Christ, and they can't take away your salvation. They can't take away those things from you, but you still ask people to pray. What does that do? It includes them into your life. It includes them into fellowship. It includes the body of Christ to be praying for one another. And that's what we do. And we're going to learn in this passage that we can put it down as a reality, that we can be confident that God will protect his servants. Maybe not in the way that we would see as protection, but he will. I find it fascinating here that he says in verse 2 that they will be rescued from perverse and evil men. I find it fascinating. He doesn't even mention any sort of personal prayer requests. He could have mentioned, you know, I'm a pastor, I'm a missionary all over the known Roman world here, and I'm awfully discouraged about things. He didn't pray about that or ask for prayer about that. He might have said, I'm awfully discouraged by those who rail against me and say evil things. He didn't say that. He didn't say any of those things. He didn't say, I'm embittered at the unsaved or professing believers who fight me in so many different ways. But he didn't. He prayed for these evil men, that he'd be rescued from them. Now we turn to the second principle on prayer in verses 3 through 5, that we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in prayer. If anybody's like me in here, there are times that I go to prayer that I don't have any confidence. Why? You know why? It's not because I'm focusing on the Lord. It's because I'm focusing on me and my circumstances. That's why there's no confidence. And that's exactly what we learn here. The focus turns on the Lord. That's why there's confidence. Now, verses 3 through 3 and 4 are not necessarily prayers, but certainly are related to the prayer in verse 5. But there are three points here that we find under the second heading. Three points to review the confidence that Paul has. Notice the first is that God is faithful. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In other words, there's a play on of words here, isn't there? Verse 2, for not all have faith, meaning they're what? They're faithless. But the next phrase is, but the Lord is what? Faithful. So men can be unfaithful and be deliberate enemies of the gospels and the messengers of the gospel. But the reality is, the Lord is faithful. And that's really all that matters. And the faithfulness of God against the the faithlessness of man is pitted against the faithfulness of God in this verse. It can be depressing that men and women are unfaithful to God, but God is faithful and reliable. We trust him alone. The faithful one will strengthen and guard believers. In reality, kind of a side note, this is a reason why we don't trust human beings. We don't trust human beings. Now, what I'm about to say is that we can have friends, we can trust people, but we never trust people for salvation. We don't trust human beings, we don't trust politicians, blood relatives, friends, families, even pastors for salvation, because they can't give it to you. Because think about this, sometimes children trust that their parents' faith grants them salvation. An unbelieving spouse may say, well, I hang on the coattails of my believing spouse. You know, I have a relationship with the pastor. I must be saved. My friends think I'm saved. I must be saved. No, my friend, trust in Christ alone. Trust in him alone for salvation. And for salvation that he provides. And a principle that we can learn here is that often we cannot have confidence in people, but we surely can have confidence in God, that God will work in people. If you've lost trust in someone, if you know that someone's faithless, pray for them, that they be faithful. Now, this doesn't mean we will always get a yes answer to our prayers, nor does it mean that we ourselves always are rightly committed to God in any of these things. But the New Testament references some who were in Christian groups who are not generally Christians. But we can be reassured that God will keep those who are truly his and work in them, as it says here. And this is what he said, yes, there are unfaithful men, but God is faithful. He's reliable. I can depend upon him. Notice what he says in verse 3. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Strengthen means to fix firmly or to establish. It promises inward stabilization. Paul prayed back in verse 17 of chapter 2, comfort and strengthen your hearts. That's the prayer, but here's the realization. That God will do these things. He will strengthen you. Guard or protect is also a military term against violent assaults. So this word promises outward protection. We need protection, as it says, from not only reality, and think about it, we need protection from ourselves, from our flesh, from our evil desires that crop up and come up. But we also need outward protection from evil men who seek to destroy the truth of the gospel and its messengers. You'll notice that even the New American Standard has from the evil one. One is italicized, meaning it's not in the original, but still it's referring to the evil one, Satan, the tempter. Jesus prayed in John 17:15 that believers would be safe from the evil one. John would later write to those who are born from above or under God's care would not be able to be touched by Satan or taken away by him, 1 John 5:18. And so Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of God, which will influence the rest of our verses here. The second remark in this section is that Paul has reassurance in God. Look at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And so Paul starts a new subject, which will get into the weeks to come. The topic that will come up is, remember, they were messed up with the day of the Lord. They weren't obeying the Lord. People quit their jobs, and so he's going to exhort them and encourage them to do what was right. But he has confidence, reassurance in the Lord that they will do right. Notice what he says. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Literally, doing and will be doing, or will doing, is the idea of present tense, that they are continually doing the right thing. Will do is that they will do it in the future. These aren't suggestions that he's about to give. These are commands from God and instructions. And So he is confident. What he's saying here is he's confident that they will obey the Lord. Why? Because he can rely upon them? No. Verse 3, the Lord is what? The Lord is faithful. He will bring to fruition the prayer that he prayed in verse 17 of chapter 2. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and deed. The reason why he's confident is not because of the people, because of God. You should ask yourself, what do I trust in? What do I put my confidence in every day? People? Humans? Probably most people wouldn't say politicians, but maybe at one point we put our trust in politicians, government. What do we put our trust in? What's our confidence in? There's really only one answer for a believer in that regard. And so keep in light of the context here. Remember, some of these believers fell prey to what? False teaching. But you notice the shepherd's heart of Paul, he's not saying, oh, I give up on you. Get lost. No. Rather, he has confidence in his God that God will bring them through this issue. So he's not saying get lost. Rather, he knows that God, he's already seen their growth. And he knows that, yes, they slipped and fell like every believer does. But God will take care of them because, as we saw last week, because God chose them, God called them. And if we have that confidence in God and his word, we know that God will do the same with believers. And so Paul was reassured not by human factors, but by God's overarching action. God does it. We have confidence in him. And this harkens us back to last week. The apostle did not give up on believers. Why? Because they were chosen by God. God had called them to salvation. He knew that he who began a good work would perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? Paul's resting in God. And that's what resting in God looks like in this case. He's resting his work and God's work, his time, his sovereignty. Think about it. It's so easy to be impatient with other people's lack of sanctification or when they're not growing at the pace that we would like. Isn't it? You know, if so-and-so would just grow as fast as me, he or she would be as godly as me, is what we might think. But we learn here from the Apostle Paul, don't we? He didn't give up on people who fell prey to false teaching. I'm not saying that we ought to go out and fall prey to it, but when we fall prey to false teaching or things that are not appropriate from Scripture, we don't give up on somebody. Rather, we entrust them to God. But I find it funny that, and I struggle with the same thing, that people who grow impatient with someone else's sanctification, I find it funny that the same people who do this often don't pay attention to their own sanctification. Why? Because they're too busy looking at somebody else's sanctification. When really we need to take the log out of our own eye before we harp on the speck that's in theirs. We're too busy watching everyone else. And based on what he's saying in this passage, why would we grow impatient with anybody else's sanctification? Why? It is God who is at work in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure, right? You agree with that? Think about this. You can't sanctify anyone, even if you could manipulate and control the situation. Well, that's the wrong motive, so you can't be sanctified with sinful motives, but even if you could, you can't. That is the working of your flesh, not the spirit. Christians don't control anything. We don't control anything. And it is not even a godly thing to seek to control someone's growth or lack of it. Rather, Christians, we want to be controlled by the Spirit of God, so then pray for others that they would be controlled by the Spirit and rely upon him and are led by him through the obedience of the Scriptures. So what's Paul doing here? He's demonstrating his own trust in the Lord by knowing full well that since God chose these believers, he called them in time, God will take care of them. If he took care of the beginning before time began and took care of the beginning, he'll take care of the what? The end. And if he takes care of the beginning and the end, guess what? Sandwich construction. He'll also give you the lettuce and tomatoes and the meat and all that stuff in the middle, right? Otherwise known as sanctification. And so Paul fully trusted the Lord to do the work in their lives. And maybe, perhaps, this is one of the hardest things as a believer. One of the hardest things is to deal with people who claim to be believers and aren't. Why? Because they're believers. It's hard to persuade them that, you know, your fruit says otherwise. Your life and your testimony says otherwise. That you may not be saved. And think about it in the same way. We as who are parents, who are we trusting in for our children's salvation? You know, it's not the kind of schooling they have that will save them. It is not even your and my parenting skills or wisdom that will save them, right? Never. Salvation is not of us, it's of God. And then it changes our whole perspective on parenting. That I want to instill in them the gospel, eternal matters. Not whether their hair is combed right or their shoes are shined. Now, maybe that's important, perhaps, but that will not, or whether their batting average in Little League is 500. But in eternity's sake, that does not matter. How about if you have an unsaved spouse? You can't manipulate them into the kingdom of God either. It's only through the gospel. It's only through salvation and you being a good spouse to pray for them. Any Christian, really, who knows an unbeliever, that's what we do. We pray for them, share the gospel with them. Tell them that Jesus died for sinners. Not programs, not projects, not plans will save them, but the gospel. And this is a good opportunity. If you don't know Christ, then it's time for you to repent of your sin. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Not the ice cream truck out there. That doesn't matter. What matters is the gospel. And that you need to be saved by the gospel. What an opportunity for him to sell some items, huh? The third thing we see under the fact that we have confidence in prayer is that he makes now a request of God. He prays in verse 5. He prays this, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Now Paul prays again for them. And what was he meditating on here as he was writing verse 3? What's it say? The Lord is what? Faithful. The Lord is faithful. This naturally leads, spiritually wise, naturally leads into a prayer, doesn't it? Stop and think about that for a moment. Thinking about unconfessed sin and not confessing it, meditating on troubles of this world and dabbling in other people's issues, what does that do for your mindset? Sours it? Feels like you're sucking on a lemon, right? That's no fun. Messes you up, fills you with guilt, trouble, worrisome thoughts, and pain, physical and mental. And you may go to prayer after a while of anguish, but you're vexed and your soul is vexed and you're miserable. Rather, we learn here a sure and a better way to enter into prayer. Consider the faithfulness of God. Consider his faithfulness. God is so faithful, and yet we are unfaithful, but we can be reminded that he is faithful. He is so kind, and often we are found to be so unkind. But go to God in prayer by remembering how faithful he is. And that's what he prays. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. He was fully, again, if I can say it again, he was fully reliant on God in his prayers, and thus why he was confident. And the same principle we saw earlier. God said he would keep Paul safe. But what did Paul do? I need prayer anyway. I need prayer anyway. I need help. And I want to get you guys, a faithful body, involved in my life so that we can have fellowship better, so that I know that God said he would protect me. And then when you pray for me, you'll know that God protected me when you hear news that God protected me. And then you'll do what? Rejoice that God is what? Faithful. And that's why he got him involved. That's why he got him involved, and that's a good thing. So they needed a sense of, as he says here, he prays at verse 5, they needed a sense of this, love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Because they were facing persecutions, they were facing trouble, and that's what he prayed for. The word direct is referring to divine guidance and is absolutely necessary for those who would comply to the commands that we'd see for the rest of this chapter. He wants their hearts to be directed in the love of God, steadfastness of Christ. Now, love of God and steadfastness of Christ are not referring to our love for God and are not referring to our steadfastness for Christ. Rather, it's going back to, again, the idea we found in verse 3, God is faithful. It's referring to God's love for them and the endurance of Christ displays. Think about that. Doesn't that make you confident in prayer? It should. Why? Because God loves you, sent his son for you, demonstrates his love for you, and that while you're at sinners, Christ died for you. And it shows his steadfastness towards us, that he holds us fast, he keeps us, he doesn't let us go. Think about, this came to mind now, think about what happens when you call your local politicians or state politicians. You say, you know, don't vote for this. Do they answer the phone? No. You leave a message. Who gets the message? Probably a secretary that's 10 levels below the actual person, and they never get back to you. They send you a form email that says, oh yeah, we got your thing. Yep, we'll consider it. Okay, great. I did my side. Did they do theirs? I don't know. And then when they vote for it and vote against what you wanted, and a lot of people say that this is what I wanted and they didn't do it, then you know they didn't listen to your email, call, whatever. Now, I'm not discouraging you from doing that, but when you go to God, does he go, oh, voicemail. Oh, my secretary will handle it. No. That when we go to Scripture, we remember that God loves us and he's steadfast towards us and he will hold us where we need to be and he will keep us where we need to be. And so to finish, we know you will know your prayers are on track when you plead in a right relation with God. For God to direct his people in love and patience. If that's the way you're praying for people, then you know you're praying correctly. I'll just read it to you real quick. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Oh, no, I'll read verse 13 of 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So when we pray in the bullseye target of God's will, and we pray like this, like Paul says, then we know God will answer. And we can have confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our confidence does not rely in human beings. It does not rely upon us. That we, thankfully, are not dependent upon ourselves. We're not dependent upon anybody else, human being, to be saved, to grow. But we're fully dependent on you. Father, thank you that you hear and answer our prayers according to your will. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be reminded of the importance of prayer and the importance of who it really is that will answer our prayer and who it is that we can have confidence in. And Father, thinking of the context of this passage, that all of us as believers fall here, stumble there, sin here, and do things that we're not supposed to do that are not glorifying to you. But Father, help us to be a supportive church, a supportive group of believers who love you and support even those who fall astray, fall into sin, that we wouldn't be judgmental, but rather that we would have confidence in you, Father. Confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that since you began the good work, you will also complete it. And that we can go to you and pray for these individuals and bring our requests to you. We thank you, Father, for being good to us and kind and loving to provide such things for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.